Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 18, verses 1. Well, I have 1 through 21 in the bulletin, but I edited that in the final draft of my sermon. We're going to go 9 through 19. So Genesis 18, we'll start at verse 9 of this story from the Scriptures. And once again, we see, you might say, well, what is that place that we see up on the screen? That is the interior of the Church of the Holy Spirit in Heidelberg, Germany, the church where the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism would have weekly worship. And so you can see there the primary place of the pulpit in that congregation and the fairly Spartan or plain decor around the church. And that is very intentional. It is the Reformed value on architecture to have a fairly basic church building, because the Word of God is what deserves our attention. And that's represented in architecture. Pastor Zach and I talked about that in our podcast a few weeks ago, how church architecture communicates the values of a church. And we have that, I would say, to some extent also in our own church, that not a lot of ornate things to be looking at or distracted by, but we come to hear the Word of God. The church is built up by the Word of God. And so you see that in the architecture of the Church of the Holy Spirit there in Heidelberg. And we're turning our attention today to Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which just has one question and answer concerning this matter of God's providential care over the world that He's made, and God's providential care particularly of His people. So to teach the doctrine of God's providence, we could read many different stories from Scripture. Right now, Pastor Patrick at Emmanuel is preaching through Esther. And that is a book full of God's providence, isn't it? That Esther and Mordecai in the sort of each chapter of the book are placed just perfectly right into different situations so that they would be a part of God's salvation plan for the Jewish people. An amazing story of the providence of God. It's the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God by name, but God's fingerprints are all over the story of Esther. We could think of the story of Joseph and God's providential care, even after Joseph is sold to slavery, sent into prison, suffering for many years. That moral of the story, the final word over Joseph's life at the end, what man has intended for evil, God has used in Joseph's life for good. And not just for his good, but for the good of even the people of Egypt and the people also of Israel. And so in those stories and many others, those are just two little examples, we can see how God is caring for his people. His fingerprints are on every story in the Bible, and a great example of that is the story of Abraham. So we will read the promise that the Lord gave Abraham, that he will have a son with his wife Sarah. The story includes the important detail that they are both elderly people when these events occurred. In fact, there's some fairly vivid language about how old they are in this passage and how incapable they are naturally of having children. Having already prayed, let's look to the text now. Genesis 18, starting at verse 9, we'll read through verse 19. This is the three travelers who appear to Abraham and Sarah, who are traveling by. Abraham and Sarah invite them into their home and say, you know, we implore you to stay with us and have some food. And so they, the travelers, say to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Genesis 18, verse 14 is the title of the sermon and our focus this evening. It is one of the great rhetorical questions of the whole Bible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And it is a rhetorical question, which means that the answer is so obvious that it doesn't even need to be mentioned. The question is meant to make Abraham and Sarah pause and consider who the Lord is. Contemplate for yourselves, even for a moment, how the Lord transcends everything in this world, how he is greater in holiness, in power, in glory, in beauty, in creativity, and in love, greater than anything we have ever experienced in this world. The Lord is greater, and to contemplate who the Lord is, we would then ask a question, is anything too hard for him? I hope one of the purposes of our worship here at Ammon Valley is to know the Lord, to just pause every week and consider who God is, who it is we worship. I know that this is a bit of a trend in the evangelical American church to approach God always as a buddy or a friend. And certainly God is a friend. He called Abraham friend, says the scriptures. But God is holy, 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 according to Isaiah chapter 6. God is transcendent in glory, in love, in power, in majesty over the whole earth. And so we should then ask, is anything too difficult for him? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We find rhetorical questions like this often in the Bible. And in all the examples of rhetorical questions that first came to my mind, the obvious teaching of those rhetorical questions was the providence of God, was to hold on to God's care for the world, God's power, and his great plan that he is executing in the world. And so I'll give some examples of this to prove the point. Listen for the doctrine of God's providence in these biblical rhetorical questions. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Of course, the answer, no one, nothing. I should fear nothing. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Consider the rhetorical question that Tim reminded us of earlier. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Keeping in mind the doctrine of God's providence and of God's care for the world, we know the answer is nothing and no one. If God is for us, who can be against us? Another promise from Romans 8, it's full of these rhetorical questions. Another excellent example, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Or consider the rhetorical questions that Isaiah chapter 40 is full of, that we began our morning service with this morning. Behold our God. Did you notice we were singing a lot of rhetorical questions as we were singing that song? Those words come right out of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or who instructed him as his counselor? In each case of these rhetorical questions, the intention is to draw our attention towards God's power, God's love, and God's faithfulness for the world that he's made. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? That should be a question. I hope it's on your mind in the week ahead. As you go through, as you wake up, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? As you think about some difficulty that is present in your life, a relational matter, a personal matter, some sort of physical concern that you're facing, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Could he really help me through this? Abraham and Sarah asked a question that we will ask at various points in our lives. Can God really fill in the blank? That was Sarah's question. Can God really bring her, give her a child? Can God really do this in their lives? When the world seems like it's spiraling out of control, can God really turn it all around? When you look at the checking account balance and your finances and you wonder how things will work out, can God really provide? When it feels like the love in a marriage is gone, can God really give life to a marriage again? In asking all these questions, which are not rhetorical but very real for many people, we should be careful not to respond in the way that Abraham and particularly Sarah did. Abraham seemed to believe, I should say, but Sarah, it says very clearly, but Sarah laughed. She denied laughing, saying, I did not laugh. And then God says, yeah, you did. So we should be careful not to be cynical of God's care for us, of God's faithfulness. Her response is cynical, but in some ways she is being realistic. The text emphatically established that she and Abraham are far beyond childbearing years. And again, thinking of ancient culture where childbearing was a very dangerous thing in one's younger years, how much more dangerous would it have been for somebody like Sarah, who was well along in years, an elderly woman? And so the story is an example of how God's providential care in the world will rarely, but at times, employ miracles. So God's providential care takes different forms. There are customary means that God cares for us, like when you're sick, if God might care for you through a doctor or through medicines and would help you providentially in that way, or God could intervene in a miraculous way like he did for Abraham and Sarah. The customary way that God blesses a couple with children is through sexual union of a man and a woman in early years, but that's no less providential than the miracle of Isaac's birth to Abraham and Sarah. In both cases, it's God who's at work. It's God who is blessing a family. But a miracle is a blessing from God because it is a sure sign that it's God who did it. Even for the person who is cynical or who speculates as to the activity of God in the world, even for the non-believer, the atheist or agnostic, there are occasionally miracles in the world that God gives as signs to prove his activity. And God wonderfully blesses Abraham and Sarah with such a miracle of giving them a child and fulfilling his promise to Abraham and Sarah that a year later, she would have a son. A miracle is an undeniable sign that God is the one who provides. A miracle is an undeniable sign that nothing is too difficult for God. If it wasn't for God's direct intervention in their lives, they would not have a child. But God stepped in, cared for them, provided for them. And we can see this throughout the scriptures. Sometimes God providing in customary ways. We wouldn't quite say expected ways because we would never want to expect God to maybe do certain things, but traditional ways. And then other times God providentially providing through miracles. We think of the feeding of the 5,000. That there are times when God provides for our meals just by farmers working hard to grow food, truck drivers bringing that food to the grocery store workers doing their job, us earning our money in various ways to go purchase that food, and we receive food and we're thankful for it. Or there are those other times where God miraculously provides food in a story like feeding the 5,000 on the hillside with five loaves and two fish. In both cases, it's God who provides. Or a person becoming a believer is the work of God, whether that happens through the influence of Christian parents and regular church attendance as children grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or if somebody has a vision of the Lord, which is a miraculous event, it's still God who provides the salvation. It's still God who's the source of blessing in both those cases. And so this doctrine of God's providence should be a joy to study. It should be one of our favorite doctrines to explore, I think. Investigating this doctrine is like watching a movie where everything fits together perfectly. A movie with a perfect plot. A movie where everything works together symbiotically. Everything works together just right. Of course, even the finest movies with the best plots have plot holes and different things that didn't quite turn out, or loose ends that were left untied. But in God's story, that does not happen. In God's story, there is a purpose for every atom, every molecule, every cell, every person, every event. He's working all things together. What does Romans 8 say? For the good of us, of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so it should be a real thrill to explore this doctrine of providence. Every story in Scripture, every detail in your life reveals that nothing is too hard for God. And the Lord is intricately involved in the world that he has made. That's not just the teaching of the Scriptures, it is the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we can review the words of the Catechism and look to the words of the Catechism, which we haven't done yet, but can look through Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism, which will be up on the screen. So, it's a longer question and answer, but since there's only one, let's read it responsively this evening. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth"? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Great teaching from the Catechism. And as we look through those verses, we can see first what God has done to provide, what God has done in creating, upholding, and ruling over everything in creation. We see that in the opening part of the Catechism's answer for Lord's Day 9, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of nothing, and I italicize the verbs there. What did he do? He created heaven and earth and everything in them, still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence. He is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. And so we're adopted into the family of the Creator, the family of the Father of creation. On your way home from church today, notice all the things God made out of nothing. I encourage you to just open your eyes. You could do so right now. Look at the trees out on the lawn, the trees. I love to see every leaf God made, every blade of grass, every cloud in the sky that is here just for a moment and then changes and is eventually gone. I would encourage you to take time not just after church today to notice everything that God made out of nothing, but to make that a regular practice of just opening your eyes to see God has made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He is upholding them. He's ruling over them by his eternal counsel and providence. And the God who made all that is my Father because of Christ his Son. When doing this, when opening your eyes, I encourage you to look big and look small. And here's what I mean by that. Think big means think occasionally about galaxies, asteroid belts, the intricacy of our solar system, the special creation of the world that we live in that is so full of life. It's always a little bit funny to me when scientists discover a planet that might have a bacteria on it. And they get so excited that there might be a bacteria on that faraway planet that we could never even get to. And then to look around, redwood trees and mountain goats, oceans full of fish, coral reefs, that there is life everywhere in this world that God has made. And so when we look big and think about galaxies, solar system, planetary motion, how special the world is that we live on, I'm convinced that we'll see God made it all, and he has finely tuned the cosmos so that we would have life here on the world. And so I would encourage you at times to look big. Look to the skies. Look to the stars. There can be a sort of overwhelming sense of awe when you're near something so big as a sequoia tree or the ocean or when you look up at a starry sky. But think small, too. Think about how God is intricately at work in cells and neurons and atoms and bacteria and all of it working cohesively together to enable life. Your life and my life in this world. This is what God told Abraham to do in Genesis 22, verse 17. What did he tell Abraham to look at? Look at the stars of the sky and the sands on the shore. Look at the stars at the sky and you'll see all, just a glimpse, a sign of all of the descendants that you'll have. And that would have made Abraham feel, I would guess, very small, but also seen by God. And he says, look at this number of sand on the seashores. That'll be how many descendants you have. And so Abraham, they're thinking also about God's great providence, his care for him and God's ability to keep his covenant with Abraham. And so I think it's good for us at times to look big and look small. And I don't know that I could absolutely confirm this, but I once heard that the human body is exactly in between size from an atom to the sun in terms of proportion. That the human body in size is the same in proportion to an atom, and that we are in comparison to the size of the sun. And so humanity being right in the middle and able to look at what is so tiny and what is so big. God has made us to observe these things and praise him for them. So the catechism continues with the Christian response then to the doctrine of providence. What do we do? Therefore, I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. The response to the doctrine of providence is to trust God. When you look at the big sort of interaction of planets and asteroids and gravitational forces in our solar system, the personal impact on you should be to trust God that he has your life under control. If he can control the gravitational forces of our solar system, he can control your life as well. There is nothing too difficult for God. Nothing can separate you from his love. That God who is the God of the cosmos, of the heavens, is at work in your life. And when you look small at the amazing detail that God has used to design everything in his creation, down to the subatomic level, the proper response is to believe that he has every detail of your life planned as well. The miracle in Genesis 18 happened at a cellular level. That miracle was inconceivable, or they would have even understood exactly when it began. But that's what God provided for a little baby in Sarah's womb. So God is high above the earth, but he's also working at sub-microscopic levels in every object through the whole universe. So remembering the complexity of God's physical creation will hopefully prompt you to trust him with all the complexities of your spiritual life. When you recognize how complex the world is, I think the Christian response is to say, and that God who made all of that complexity, he's in charge of my feelings, of my plans, of the week that is ahead of me. So the Catechism then concludes with more words of comfort, some of the most beloved words in the Catechism, that God is able to do this. God is able to care for me because he is Almighty God and he desires to do this because he's a faithful Father. So he's not only able, but he desires to rule over our lives as a faithful Father. Perhaps the reason Sarah laughed is that she didn't believe that this great God would get involved in the life of a regular old lady like her. But brothers and sisters, God cares about the world. You might ask, but does he care about me? And so we've got to connect the doctrine of providence to the doctrine of God's fatherhood. That God is not only able, but he desires to bless us as a faithful father. You might believe that God is able today, but do you also consider him a faithful father? So we were studying this passage with the high school students after church this morning. We just were recognizing the relational teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. That God is not just a doctrine, a collection of truths, but that God is a personal God who not only made the world, but who made you and is orchestrating the events of your life perfectly. This final words of my message this evening are words from the great Puritan Samuel Rutherford. The Puritans love the doctrine of God's providence, and that's part of the reason I love Puritan literature so much. Samuel Rutherford, you can see his picture there. He lived 400 years ago, wrote, "I will charge my soul to believe and to wait for him, and I will follow his providence and not go before it nor stay behind it, but to keep in step with God who is caring for me, to trust him today, to trust him today." All God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray.